All right, let's roll up sleeves. You ready? Here we go. Now I got to pull them down. So we're taking a break today from a sermon series that we've been in that has been entitled, What Exactly is Old Testament Law and Why Does It Matter? What exactly is Old Testament Law and why does it matter? In fact, there's just one more installment in that sermon series. That'll be next Sunday. We're doing something different today, but I am going to use a similar structure for today that we've been using in that Old Testament series. I'm going to just take that structure and apply it to a different topic. So our sermon title for today is, What Exactly Does the Bible Say About Salvation and Why Does It Matter? What exactly does the Bible say about salvation? Why does it matter? Our town is full of Christians. Not everyone in Madison would identify as a Christian, but I'm quite sure that the vast majority would. And all of us, I would say, who call ourselves Christian in this community, of all of us, I would say probably most go to church, at least somewhat regular. And almost all would say, I'm sure, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. There's agreement in that. Now, when you start to get into the nitty-gritty of what salvation means and exactly how a person can be saved, and if a person can know that they are saved, and what a saved person ought to look like in terms of behavior and thinking, that's where Christians start to run into some differences of opinion. I want to suggest to you today, whether you're here in our congregation this morning or listening on the radio later, whether you are a Baptist or a Lutheran or a member of the Covenant Church or a member of the Catholic Church, whatever, I want to suggest to you today that it really is up to each of us as individual people to seek out the truth on these matters. And boy, this whole topic of salvation is one that we want to make sure we have right, correct? And I'm going to suggest to you that as you go searching for the truth on these things, that your source for determining truth has to be the Bible. Pastors, of course, are paid to help you with these things. I know that. But I want to tell you today that when it comes to seeking God's truth about something as vital as this, you need to remember that the ultimate authority is the Bible, not me, not any other pastor in this town. So my intent for you today is to lay out quite a bit of scripture that involves the topic of salvation. And my hope is that this is going to help you individually move towards some of your own conclusions about what the Bible says about salvation. Now, I am a pastor, of course, and throughout the sermon, you know, I've tried to organize all of the scriptures on salvation that I read this last week, putting them into different groups and categories, and I will be drawing points for you out of those categories. So you're going to hear some of my conclusions about these things today, but ultimately it is up to you to draw your own conclusions from the biblical material. I should tell you that I didn't only look at Baptist or evangelical sources for my sermon today. I read some Catholic writings, I read some Lutheran writings, but really what I was looking for in each source that I looked at was the scriptures being used to back up the positions being taken, because I wanted to pull all those scriptures together so that I could present to you today a comprehensive look at what the Bible says on this topic of salvation. Tried to do it honestly and without any bias, but it is, again, in the end, up to you to study these things and make your own, make up your own mind. So this is our topic for today, and I'd like to get started. What exactly does the Bible say about salvation, and why does it matter? Well, to begin a sermon like this, of course, you have to have a few brief responses to this question. Saved from what? Talk about salvation a lot. What does the Bible teach that we need to be saved from? Now, I don't have to show you scripture in Genesis 1 through 3, because you already know that the very beginning of our Bibles tells us that God made a perfect and an amazing creation. Human beings were the centerpiece. There was no suffering, no death at that point. There was open and direct relationship between Adam and Eve and God in the Garden of Eden. This was paradise. But then, evil entered the picture. Sin, disobedience came on the scene, and humanity and even the whole created order received the curse of sin upon them, and everything has been messed up ever since. Part of that curse was physical death. Adam and Eve were removed from access to the tree of life. Death, pain, toil, struggle, murder, strife all became part of life on this planet. So I'm not going to show you those Genesis passages today because you can go home and read Genesis 1 to 3 afterwards if you want to see all of that. There are some other passages in the Bible that also explain this curse that came upon the human race after that first sin. Romans 5 tells us that sin entered the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. We've inherited sin and death, it says. Well, that doesn't seem real fair, does it? But then, when we think about it, we know that all of us individually have also sinned. And so we do stand guilty on our own in addition to the status we inherited as sinners. Death is the penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this makes sense because God is the giver of life. He's the one who created us. Sin is disobedience to God. It's walking away from him, saying, I know how to do it better. I'm going to go my own way. But when you're walking away from the life giver, you necessarily are walking towards death. Jesus taught in John chapter 3 that whoever does not believe in Jesus stands condemned already. And we're not talking about physical death now. We're talking about eternal death and eternity without the one who gives life. This is Jesus again in Matthew chapter 25. He teaches that there is a coming day when all people will be judged, and those who fail that judgment will go away to eternal punishment. Hey, we've been learning in our Old Testament law sermon series what the standard was to avoid eternal punishment. Do you remember what it was? It's perfection. To avoid eternal judgment, you have to be perfect because God is morally perfect. God cannot be with sin. So unless you happen to be morally perfect, don't plan on spending a lot of time with him. All right? You see the dilemma that we're in here? Even Jesus said that in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. We're in a terrible situation. Born into sin, condemned unto eternal death, completely unable to do what is necessary for us to avoid death, and that would be to become morally perfect. Guess what? We need to be saved. Thankfully, when the disciples asked Jesus in Mark 10, who then can be saved, Lord? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So what does the Bible teach? That we need to be saved from sin, from evil, from ourselves, from death, from hell, from an eternal future without the good life giver. This is why we need salvation. Next question. What are we being saved to, according to Scripture? Well, I want to look at the picture that God gave to us through the historical event of the Israelites coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. It was a picture, I believe, given to us by God to help us understand what he would one day save people to through Jesus Christ. The Israelites were saved from slavery in Egypt. You can compare that to our enslavement to sin. They were saved, also in the Exodus event, temporarily from death as punishment for sin. Hey, that's what we need to be saved from, the death penalty for our sins. God then brought the Israelites into freedom in the promised land, a bountiful and beautiful land. And he made them into his special kingdom. They were made to be his holy people, and he was going to be their king in a unique and an intimate way. There's the picture for us now. Shift to New Testament thinking. New Testament scripture tells us that those who are saved through Jesus Christ will be brought out of bondage to sin and into freedom. They will immediately be brought into membership in the present and coming kingdom of God, the new kingdom of God. They will be his people, and he will be their king in a unique and intimate way. And after their death, unless Jesus, of course, comes again before they die, they will be brought into the ultimate promised land, and that would be heaven. The promised heaven where there will be no more sickness or crying or death, and they will be fully provided for. A return, actually, to the original state that we were created for. in the original intention. So this is what people are being saved to. I'll give you just a couple Bible verses to back up my assertions there. John 3:16, of course, promises that those who are saved will be given eternal life. So there's heaven, the promised land. Romans 8 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus you have been set free from the law of sin and death. So no condemnation. In John 3:3, and this is a passage we're going to look at again a little bit later in the sermon, Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And there are many more teachings from Jesus about the fact that those who are saved will be brought into the kingdom of God. He says here, you have to be saved in order to be brought in order to see it. Ephesians 2 says that God has made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in even when we were dead in our transgressions. So life, eternal life, peace with God, a special relationship with God, being set free from sin and death, this is what we are being saved to, according to the Bible. Okay, so that is what the Bible teaches that people need to be saved from. That is what the Bible teaches that people will be saved to if they become saved. Well, here's the next big question then. How? How does a person become saved? How does a person become saved? We're going to tick through a number of things here, and then I'll support them with Scripture. Number one, a person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through God's grace. A person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through God's grace. Romans 3, it told us before that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It goes on next to say that people are justified, and justified means that we have received right standing before God. People are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 says it a little more plainly. It is by grace that you've been saved. So this is our first point on how a person can become saved. A person gets saved because of God's great grace and mercy for us. It's a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So a person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through grace. Next point. Number two, a person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through Jesus Christ. A person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through Jesus Christ. Even the name Jesus means the Lord saves. This was the mission that God sent His Son into the world for. John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. He came to save. John 10, Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Look again at Romans 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. So the death penalty for sin was applied once and for all to Jesus on the cross. Thus, God created the possibility for people to be pronounced by Him totally forgiven for their sins. Remember, the standard is perfection. We need to be made perfect in order to be able to commune with God, to be made at one with Him, atonement. And of course, we could never do this on our own. But people can now be perfected spiritually because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 explains that a little bit more. It says, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus takes our sin upon Himself, penalty is paid in full, and people can now be given righteous status, right standing before God, perfected, even though they remain sinners, all because of what Jesus did on the cross. Person who has been saved, according to Scripture, has been saved through Jesus. Now, we read a moment ago, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through Him. Does that mean then that everybody is saved? Save the world? All people? Well, in our pursuit of understanding what the Bible says about how a person can become saved, it needs to be said here, and this is point number three, that according to Scripture, not all people are saved. Point number three, according to Scripture, not all people are saved. We heard Jesus teaching this earlier in Matthew 25. Some at the final judgment will go away to eternal punishment. Salvation is offered to all people. It says that in Titus chapter 2. But not all will receive it. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And in Matthew 22, Jesus said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." According to Scripture, not all people are saved. Well, our next logical focus then, in our search to understand what Scripture says about how a person can become saved, will be, what is it that is separating those who are saved and those who are not, according to the Bible? We've already said that those who are saved, according to Scripture, are saved by grace, and they're saved through Jesus' work on the cross. But now we've just seen that not all people are saved by Jesus' work on the cross. So we want to know, what is it that gets somebody onto that narrow road to salvation? Point number four. Salvation is gifted, according to Scripture, to those who believe in Jesus. To those who believe in Jesus. Here's the verse you know already, because it's the most famous Scripture verse regarding salvation, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." Another very important salvation Bible verse, one that we reference around here a lot, is Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So there's that belief. Lastly, 1 John 5, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." Salvation is gifted, according to Scripture, to those who believe in Jesus. Well, is that it? Is belief the only thing separating the people who get saved by Jesus and the people who don't? Well, let's keep reading the Scriptures that I found in my on salvation in my preparation this week. The next category of salvation Scriptures that I read this week could be grouped under this heading, and it will serve as our next point, number five. Salvation is gifted, according to Scripture, to those who have repented of their sins. To those who have repented of their sins. Repentance means turning away from sin and turning to God. Here's Acts 3:19. "Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." Sins being wiped out, that's salvation, right? Your sins being wiped out. Looks like repentance from sin is connected to salvation there. Here's another one, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Again, forgiveness for sin, being purified from all unrighteousness. That's salvation. And here, connected to a confession of sin. Do you remember Jesus' parable about the one lost sheep and the shepherd who left the 99 at home and went after that one lost sheep? It's clearly a parable about salvation. The sheep was lost, and then he was found by the shepherd who went out into the wilderness to save him from certain death. Jesus finished that parable by saying this, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." So again, salvation, they are connected to repentance. Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that tell us something that we already know. Saved people are still sinners. It's just that they're covered by God's grace now. So repenting does not mean the ability to live a sinless life. But there is, in these salvation Scriptures, great importance attached to the idea of a major turn in life direction, a major turn in heart direction, a turn away from following a path of sin, a turn towards following the Lord. And really, if sin is what messed up the whole creation in the first place, it would make sense that there would be a turn away from sin and a turn back to the Lord in this process of salvation. That would make sense. So salvation is gifted according to Scripture to those who have repented for their sins. Okay? I just got done telling you that saved people are still sinners, and that's true. They're only perfected in God's eyes because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But I will also say this to you now. Point number six. Scripture asserts that those who truly have been saved will demonstrate evidence of having a new relationship with God by living in obedience to his commands. Scripture asserts that those who truly have been saved will demonstrate evidence of having a new relationship with God by living in obedience to his commands. Now, we have to be very careful about this one. It is God's job to judge the heart, not ours. Saved people are always going to be a mixture of godly behavior and ungodly behavior. And it's a lifelong process of working out our salvation, it says in Philippians 2. But there are many Bible verses that assert that people who truly have been saved will demonstrate at least some evidence of a changed life. So let's not allow this point, though, to give us permission to start analyzing someone else's position or status before God. Okay? Let's just use this as self-assessment. The classic verse on this point is from James chapter 2. James 2 teaches that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In other words, faith, if it is true, is going to show itself in action. It's just natural. Jesus said in John 14, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Okay, it stands to reason that if you are a sinner in deep need of being saved, and you just have been saved by God's mercy through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you are now a person who has made up your mind to turn away from sin and to follow God. It stands to reason that person is going to feel a degree of love for Jesus. And that love will show itself, if it is truly there, Jesus says in this verse, by effort then made by the saved sinner to learn and to keep Jesus' commandments. And actually, this is part of experiencing your salvation, the results of your salvation. Look at John 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Freedom, that's one of those things that we are being saved to. You experience freedom the more you learn from him and the more you align your life with him. Okay, so look at that again. Obedience to Christ will lead to knowledge of the truth. The truth will set you free. A saving faith in Jesus Christ will not be something that stays only in our heads. It will be something that demonstrates itself through action. I want to say that to you again. A saving faith in Jesus Christ will not be something that stays only in our heads. It's going to be something that comes out of you in action. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is something that people around you should be able to see. Now, make no mistake, it is not by good works that you are saved. It is not by good works. It says that pretty clearly in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You're not saved by good actions. But you should also be aware of this verse. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's from Titus chapter 2. Jesus wants his people to be eager to do what is good. Are we eager? Are we digging into Scripture to find out what our Savior commands, the way he wants us to live, so that we can start living that way? There are a few passages in the New Testament that describe saved people as being disciples of Jesus and all that term implies. And that's why I preach that here a lot. That we're called not just to be Christians, we're called to be disciples, we're called to be Christ followers. Remember that key salvation verse, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, the belief part is in there, right? But what also is required? A declaration that Jesus is Lord. And if you are declaring Jesus as Lord of your life, then relationship with God, obedience to God, these things will be part of the picture. So our sixth point today is that Scripture asserts that those who truly have been saved will demonstrate evidence of having a new relationship with God by living in attempted, not perfect, but attempted obedience to his commands. So it appears that the separating factors between those who are on the broad path to destruction and the narrow path to life, it appears that these are that the people who are saved are those who believe in Jesus, those who have repented of their sins, and then there is that subpoint that was for us point number six. The verses that indicate that saving belief, a saving faith, must be genuine. And if it's genuine, it's going to show itself through action in a person's life, through attempted, not perfect obedience, but attempted obedience. Okay, let's summarize so far the totality of everything that we have looked at in answer to the question, how does a person become saved? How does a person become saved? And number one, we said that a person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through God's grace, through God's grace. Number two, a person who has been saved according to Scripture has been saved through Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross. Number three, we said that according to Scripture, not all people are saved. Point number four was that salvation is gifted according to Scripture to those who believe in Jesus. Point number five, salvation is gifted according to Scripture to those who have repented of their sins. And point number six, we just got done saying, Scripture asserts that those who truly have been saved will demonstrate evidence of having a new relationship with God by living in attempted obedience, not perfect obedience, but attempted obedience to his commands. Well, that's a pretty good look at what I believe Scripture says exactly about salvation. Before we move into the last part of our sermon, why it matters, I want to make just a few short comments on a couple of hot-button issues. Two issues that raise the hair on the back of people's necks when it comes to differing opinions on what it means to be saved. Both of these hot-button issues start with the letter B. The first is baptism. The second one is two B's, being born again. These are hot-button issues. First one, baptism. Okay, in the New Testament, the moment of someone's salvation is almost always followed immediately by baptism. In fact, it's so closely associated that it has been quite difficult for the church to decide if baptism actually is part of the salvation or just something you do afterwards. Our Baptist denomination here teaches that the moment of a person's salvation is in what we've already looked at today, okay? It's in belief in Jesus, repentance from sin, making Jesus Lord. We teach that the act of baptism then is simply a symbol of the more important things that have already happened spiritually in the saved person's life. We strongly encourage baptism. In fact, you can't become a member here at this church unless you have made unless you have been baptized following a conscious decision to follow Christ with your life, as opposed to being baptized as an infant. So we obviously highly encourage baptism here, but we do believe that baptism itself is a symbol of the more important things that have already happened in a saved person's life. Now, other churches teach that baptism is an essential ingredient in becoming saved. In fact, there are some who believe that baptism itself is the act that saves you, and there is a de-emphasis in some of these other things that we've looked at today. Now, I just don't have the time today to really dive into all the ins and outs of baptism. That's a future sermon. But for today, I'm going to say just this. Regardless of what you think about baptism, whether it is essential for salvation or not, whether we should be baptizing infants or not, none of that discussion eliminates the fact that there is a ton of scriptural support for the points we have already raised today regarding salvation, that salvation comes by God's grace through Jesus, that the gift is applied to those who believe, to those who have repented, and that true salvation will be evidenced, to some extent at least, in a new level of obedience to God and the saved person's life. I think that those things remain certainties, points well supported by Scripture, no matter what you think about how baptism relates to all of that. Okay? There's your first B. Now we're on to the next one. Being born again. Now, I grew up in a church that taught being born again, so I'm very used to this. I understand, of course, though, that there are many people who did not grow up in a church that taught about being born again. And I am told that for some who did not grow up with this teaching, that the term can really start to get them a little hot under the collar, a little uncomfortable. I have to confess that I'm really not sure why that is true. I think it is just simply from a misunderstanding of what the term means. It has to be, I think. The main scripture passage on this is John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." A few verses later, he calls it being born of the Spirit. So that's the passage where the term comes from Jesus' teaching of something that is essential in order to see the kingdom of God. Well, that's a salvation passage, isn't it? Because saved people become members of the new kingdom of God. So this is another salvation passage, and it is connecting salvation with being born again. Now, before you start to get too hot under the collar, let's think just a little bit about everything we have said about what we are being saved from and what we are being saved to, according to the Bible, in that salvation moment. Salvation moves a person from being dead in their sins, condemned and on a path to eternal punishment and separation from the life-giving God, into being made completely right before God, spiritually perfected by Jesus' blood, set free and put on a path towards life, both here and also in heaven after we die. Salvation moves a person from being enslaved to sin into being a person who is now walking on God's path, a member of the kingdom of God. Well, that is an awful lot like being an entirely new person, isn't it? Can you see why Jesus might compare that to the idea of being reborn? He isn't the only one who uses rebirth imagery to describe the process of getting saved. Here's 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. A rebirth. Romans 6. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Imagery there again of the old person dying at the moment of salvation, being replaced by an entirely new person, raised up or born into new life, and symbolized very well, by the way, in the act of baptism, going under the water, coming back up. Here's 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And then last, 1 Peter 1, and this first part was our memory verse for the month. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then skip over to verse 23. For you have been born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So what's wrong with this imagery of being born again? I don't get it. The comparison between what happens in a person's life at their moment of salvation to the image of being born again is very effective and accurate. At least Jesus thought so. So I really don't think that these words need to strike fear in anybody. We need to be born again. We need to be saved. What exactly does the Bible say about salvation? I hope that this presentation of salvation scripture verses has been helpful for you and has moved you closer to coming to your own conclusions about what the Bible actually says about that incredibly important topic. So now, why does it matter? A few thoughts for you as we head to a close today on why the biblical teaching on salvation matters. Oh boy, I'm just full of points today. I've already given you six. And you're about to get quick points now, four more quick points, okay? Why does it matter? Point number one, the biblical teaching on salvation matters because it communicates to us that the conviction deep down in our souls that there has to be something more to this world is right. The biblical teaching on salvation communicates to us that the conviction deep down in our souls that there has to be something more to this world is right. You know, I really don't think I have to explain this one to you because I think you know this in your hearts and in your souls. There has to be something more to life than what we see and experience in our temporary world. We each have a longing deep down in ourselves to live on after death, right? And a conviction that life really isn't all that meaningful if we're just here for a few years and then we disappear. But we know that life is more meaningful than that. There has to be something more. There has to be second life. And the message of salvation in the Bible confirms that our souls are right about this. Eternal life is offered to us by God. That is point number one. Why it matters, point number two. The biblical teaching on salvation matters because it communicates to us that true, real, vibrant, moral, good, capital L, life is possible, both in this place and in the next world. So our sign out here on Highway 75 right now says, there is a path to life. That's the salvation message. There is a way to live in this world that leads to life, and it comes from following Christ's commands, from following God's commands. If you hold to my teaching, then you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free, he said. Here's one we haven't looked at yet from Matthew 11. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, let me lead you, right? Let me lead you in the right path. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there is a path, even in this world, that leads to rest and to peace and to life. And of course, this is the same path that also leads to that promised land of heaven, eternal life. So the biblical teaching on salvation matters because it communicates to us that true, real, vibrant, moral, good, capital L, life is possible in this world and in the next. Number three out of four. And you know what? Here's where we get to kind of restart, re-energize our Easter morning celebration now. In our Good Friday service two nights ago, we spent some time focusing on all the nightmarish things that happen in this world that leave us huddled in a corner trying to make sense of it all. The kinds of events that make us question whether or not there actually is meaning and good in this world. None of those moments more awful or confusing than it was for the followers of Jesus who had to watch him be tortured and killed upon a cross. The man that they thought for sure was the Son of God, the Messiah, defeated by evil, murdered. Talk about a faith-shattering event. But of course, I ended our Good Friday service by saying that it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. So Sunday has come. And that question of the disciples, why God? That question got answered on Sunday morning in a most spectacular way. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, rose up from the dead and he walked out of his tomb. And this leads us to my third point for you on this Easter morning on why the biblical teaching of salvation matters. It matters because it communicates to us that evil and suffering and sickness and death do not have the final word in this life. The biblical teaching on salvation tells us that you will experience evil in this life, but evil is not the final word. It tells you that you will experience suffering in this life, but suffering is not the final word. It tells you that you will experience sickness in this life, but sickness is not the final word. It tells you that you're going to experience death in this life, but death is not the final word. And you know, people like Hitler and those who belong to ISIS who have come into the employment of the original murderer, Satan, they're going to do all that they can to rip and to wound, to cause chaos, to make you drop to your knees. But in the end, it is they who will be put down. And the final word will be God's. The final word is going to be life. The final word is going to be love. Jesus talked about Hitler and ISIS and their leader in John chapter 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And you know, this was proven when Jesus walked out of the tomb on that first resurrection Sunday. The biblical teaching of salvation matters because it communicates to us that evil and suffering and sickness and death do not have the final word in this life. Final point for you, number four. Biblical teaching on salvation matters because it communicates to us that we can be made new. The biblical teaching on salvation matters because it communicates to us that we can be made new. Have you messed up your life? Have you caused harm? Have you burned bridges? Have you established for yourself a bad reputation in town? Biblical teaching on salvation says that you can be made new. Completely new. You. Praise the Lord, right? Oh, maybe it's not that dramatic for you. Maybe you've been a relatively normal person. You actually have a good reputation around town. You're just a normal human being who happens to be under the curse of sin, destined for an eternity without the life-giving God to sustain or uphold you, headed for certain destruction and death. The biblical teaching on salvation says that you can be made new. Maybe you're even a saved person, one who has received God's gift of grace in your life, but you've fallen away, and you've started to think that maybe you've wandered too far for God to be able to take you back. My friend, the biblical teaching on salvation says that you can be made new. Everybody, this is a God who makes beautiful things. We had that slideshow on Friday night that showed pictures of ugly, depressing, nightmarish things that occur in this life. I wish I had a slideshow for you today of the many incredibly beautiful things that we experience in this world that God has made, whether that would be pictures of mountains or fields of flowers or sunlit blue skies or colorful animals, whether that would be the beautiful personalities of people that you know, the beauty in laughter and in conversation, the beauty in a child's face, the beauty in somebody's smile. This is a God who makes beautiful things. But you know, he is not confined to making beautiful things from scratch. He is just as good at taking things that have been damaged and wounded and downtrodden and turning them into beautiful things. You know, it's Easter Sunday. We're talking about resurrection today. This is a God who can take a dead body and bring it back into vibrant, healthy life. If he can do that, he can take your life, no matter how ugly it has gotten. He can make you beautiful. He can fix you. So, you know, there has to be given an opportunity for you today on this Easter Sunday to be made new, to be born again, to be brought over from death into life. I'm going to play for you a video / song right now, and I really just want you to sit back in your seat as it plays and soak it in. And while you're listening to it, if you've never made a decision to repent from your sins and to make Jesus the Lord of your life, I'm going to give you that opportunity today, as soon as that song is over. So be praying, be thinking while the song is playing, and when it is done, you'll have that opportunity to be saved today by a loving and merciful God. If you've already been saved, but you've made a mess of things, you also will be given an opportunity after the song to ask God back into your life today, to recommit to him, to allow him to make a beautiful thing out of you. So let's all sit back now and listen to the song.
I wonder if my life could
God can make us new. That's the message of Easter Sunday morning. We can be made new and beautiful now. Okay, so I'm going to ask you now to all bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to give you two options today if today is your day to be saved. I'm going to ask you to either raise your hand when I ask for it in a moment, or you can stand up. And after you do that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer that covers the things that we have seen from Scripture today that need to happen in order to be saved. So your hand raising or your standing will be the signal to me, and also a gesture made to God signifying your seriousness in this. So let's do this. Is today your day? Let's review once more what we've learned about salvation this morning, that Scripture teaches. Salvation comes by God's grace through the death of Jesus on the cross. We've learned that the gift is applied to those who believe in Jesus, to those who have repented of their sins. And we've seen that true salvation will be evidenced in a new level of relationship to God and obedience to God. Is today your day to be made new, to be brought into the kingdom, to move over from death into life? If so, if you want to make that commitment to God today with all eyes closed and all heads bowed, and ask you to either raise your hand or to be even more bold and to stand and make that move right now if you so desire that today. Thank you, Lord. Now, if you are already saved, continuing to have everyone's eyes closed now, if you have already prayed that prayer in the past, but you've left God out in the cold in your life and it's gotten real messy, it's time today to make it right. He can make you new again. If you are in that situation, I ask you now also to either raise your hand or to stand up. Will you do so now? If that's you, please pray this prayer with me. Lord God, I don't deserve your goodness and grace, but I am grateful for it. I'm sorry for not treating you in the way that I should have in my life. I'm sorry for going my own way. I'm sorry for my sin. Please, Lord, take me back. Will you receive me again? Will you make me clean again? I want to be back as a member in good standing in your kingdom. I want to be on the right path in my life, the one that leads to life and to goodness. Please forgive me, Lord. I repent of my sin and again make you Lord in my life. If you just prayed this prayer, I want you to remember the prodigal son story and know that you are accepted and forgiven. His mercies are new every morning. As you remain in him going forward, he will make you new. He will make you beautiful. Well, you can open your eyes now. Let's all stand together. In closing today, if it works, I'm going to have us sing together the last half of that song that we've been playing. Easter is a day for rebirth. Easter is a day to be made new. Go ahead, Teresa. And now to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Happy Easter to you. You are dismissed.